So far, we have not finished a single handout in any of our lessons. Because I think I really need about an hour to get through these things, and we end up with about 45 minutes. And I'm going to just keep moving on. But I did want to just say just a few words about chapter 3. We did cover the bulk of chapter 3 last week, especially the theme of covenant. And we saw how covenant is sort of a unifying category that helps us to walk through Scripture and to see God's unfolding plan of redemption. But there was another theme in that chapter at the very end, and that was the theme of the kingdom. The third section of the chapter was entitled God's Covenant Seeks the Establishment of His Kingdom. And some of you may have been here about 2 years ago. The first class that I taught in the adult Sunday school class was on the kingship of Jesus. And it's I think that the themes of covenant and kingdom are the two primary themes, the two primary categories that God gives us to understand how his saving purposes unfold in history. And so we do want to note this theme of kingdom at the very beginning of Mark's gospel. We have this summary statement of the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So Jesus' preaching ministry in several places is summarized by this declaration of the coming of the kingdom of God. And you know, many of the parables deal with the growth of the kingdom of God from small to great. And it's a theme that we need to be aware of in addition to covenant. And so I'm not going to try to review everything in that chapter, but you might want to revisit it at some point. And if you're interested in that theme, I can give you some recommended reading as well that would supplement it. But the themes of covenant and kingdom kind of in tandem, covenant really unfolds into kingdom as we work through biblical history. Well, today, the topic is what theologians would call ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. The title of the chapter is "What in the World is the Church?" And at the very beginning, Sean Lucas reflects upon the fact that we live in a time of many changes, and one of the changes seems to be affecting the church. And he suggests that in some ways, we live in a post-denominational age, or maybe even a post-church age. Does anybody remember kind of what he said or what he's getting at when he uses those kind of terms?
The idea that you can be a Christian, but that doesn't necessarily involve joining a church or even going to church. Maybe you might want to go at Christmas or Easter or something like that. Maybe just not at all, but still consider yourself to be a good, faithful Christian.
Right. The most extreme would be that, where someone just sort of sees the church as an optional extra, because all that really matters is my personal faith in Jesus. I think this was something of an unhappy fallout from sort of the Jesus movement of the early 70s. Which had a very strong emphasis upon personal faith, which of course is a good thing, but that existed sort of as part of an overall anti-institutional spirit of the late 60s and the early 70s. And some of that ended up being directed against the institutional church. And there where church is accepted, it can be sort of this non-denominational expression of the church, where the local church is cut off sort of from the whole heritage of the church, because it doesn't have a heritage as either Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist that you can trace back through. It also doesn't necessarily have the confessional guidelines that adhere to denomination. And so in this book, we're sometimes referring to the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Westminster Shorter or Larger Catechism, because these are confessional documents that for hundreds of years have summarized the faith of Presbyterians. But in this post-denominational age, I mean, some of what I hear, some of the biggest growing churches in Jackson, Tennessee are non-denominational churches. And they've cut themselves off from much of the larger church and from the heritage of the church. Now, Lucas writes, with postmodern approaches to spirituality, some have increasingly come to doubt whether or not they even need to bother going to church. After all, if spirituality is simply my personal connection to God or the transcendent being, then the church can be a messy and seemingly unnecessary complication. But in contrast to that somewhat postmodern view, he writes, Presbyterians have long believed that the church is at the center of God's purposes for the world. And so that's the theme that we're exploring in this chapter. Let me have a few volunteers just for reading some of the scripture I have on the handout. Who could get 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10? Can you get that? John, could you get Romans 12, 4 and 5? Somebody, actually, let me get Ephesians because I might not read that whole passage. That's a long passage. John 17, 20 and 21. You get that, Teresa? 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Blake. Galatians 3, 26 through 28. Bill, you can do that. I'll get the other Ephesians one. I'll get both of the Ephesians passages. So if you have a passage there, just look it up and be ready to read that when we come to it. The question in the first portion of this chapter is, what is the church? And Lucas looks at the church from various angles. And the first thing he calls us to do is to consider the church in Trinitarian terms. The church is the people of God, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You could read that.
But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
Now that's a tremendous passage which points to a number of truths. One of them, which is not the primary point here, is the way in which Peter draws on language that was used of the covenant nation of Israel under the Old Covenant and applies that very same language, kingdom of priests, to the church under the New Covenant. And it's one of those passages that shows us the way in which the church is the fulfillment and now the expression of what was the people of God under the Old Covenant in the nation of Israel. But in terms of Trinitarianism, he's just pointing out here that we have that phrase, people of God, and that's probably primarily considering God the Father, that we are, the church is the people of God. But then it's also looking to the second person of the Trinity, the body of Christ, Romans 12, 4 and 5.
For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another.
Okay, so we are the people of God the Father, we are the body of Christ the Son. And then we're also the fellowship of the Spirit. And I don't want to read all of this, Ephesians 1, 7 through 23, but we have the Spirit mentioned in verse 13. Again, this is written to the church. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And moving on to... I was looking for another reference to the Spirit that was there. But the idea that we are the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in our identity as the church. So we're the people of God, we're the body of Christ, we're the fellowship of the Spirit. And then we can also look at the church in terms of the gospel with some of the categories that are used in the Nicene Creed. Now, that's the creed we use to confess our faith every Lord's Day in the midst of our worship service. And it's good to reflect upon what we say at the end of the creed about the church. And we say that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And so, John 17, 20 and 21.
My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
Okay, this is John 17, what's sometimes called Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's praying for his followers, and he prays that they would be one. In fact, that the unity of his people would somehow mirror the intimate unity of the Father and Son, which is as rich a unity as you could possibly experience. So we believe that there is a spiritual unity to the church, that Jesus' prayer is answered, and that there is one church. And that one church is also holy, 1 Corinthians 1:2.
Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours.
Yeah, and we're called to be saints, and the word saints is literally holy ones. You know, if we sanctify something, that means to make it holy. And the Greek word that's translated saints is hagioi, it just means holy ones. And we believe that the church is holy and the church is called to be holy. It's also Catholic. Galatians 3:26-28.
You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus.
Now this is a term that sometimes evangelicals have trouble with when we say the creed, when we say that we believe in a Catholic church. We're using the term Catholic, which is often modified by the adjective Roman. And sometimes, every time somebody hears the word Catholic, they insert the word Roman in their mind, and they think, well, why are we confessing that we believe in the Roman Catholic Church? We're Protestants. I mean, this month we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation. Why do we want to say that we are Catholics? But we need to remember that the word Catholic, and we could say small c Catholic, simply means universal. And that there's no division in the church. There's neither Jew and Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. All those categories that tend to divide us all disappear in the church. The church is universal. It encompasses and embraces all peoples. And that's what we mean by the term Catholic. We're not linking it to the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, I would make the case that Presbyterians are more Catholic than Roman Catholics are, in part because we generally accept as legitimate Roman Catholic baptism, and they will not accept as legitimate Presbyterian baptism. So who's more Catholic? Well, I think we have greater Catholicity than the Roman Catholic Church does. Now, but this is a matter of how we use the terms. But it is helpful to recognize that when we believe in one Catholic Church, it's this universal church that embraces all the categories that otherwise divide people. That's what we're claiming to believe. And then we believe it's apostolic, Ephesians 2:19-20. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so the church, which developed in New Testament times, developed on the foundation of the teaching of the apostles. And we believe the Holy Spirit was given in a very special way to the apostles to be the bearers of infallible revelation, to become the founders, from a human perspective, of the Church of Jesus Christ. And any doctrine that is orthodox doctrine is going to be apostolic doctrine. It's going to be in accord with that which the apostles taught, and they were teaching that which they were inspired to teach by the Holy Spirit. We don't believe, however, that being apostolic means that, for instance, as a pastor, I have to be able to trace the lineage of my ordination all the way back to the apostles. That I could say, well, I was ordained by so-and-so, who was ordained by so-and-so, who was ordained by so-and-so, and I can go all the way back to Peter. That is a view of apostolicity in the Roman Catholic Church, even in the Anglican Church. We don't think it's apostolic that way. We think apostolic refers to doctrine, refers to the teaching. So our church is apostolic, not because we have an unbroken succession of ordination, going back to the apostles, that we can lay out like some sort of family history, but because the doctrine we believe, the doctrine we teach, is the doctrine that's in accord with what was taught by the apostles. So it's apostolic. So, in terms of the gospel, using the categories of the Nicene Creed, what is the church? It's one, it's holy, it's Catholic, it's apostolic. Any questions so far for either of these first 2 points, the Trinitarian nature of the church, the gospel categories here? We can also look at the church in terms of what are called the marks of the church. Calvin wrote, "Wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there, it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists." So what are the two categories that Calvin lists there as marks of the true church? What are they?
Pure preaching of the gospel and the sacraments rightly administered.
Right. Pure preaching and sacraments rightly administered. And there is a third mark that is often included, and that is the mark of church discipline, which was something Calvin was very concerned about during his time in Geneva. So sometimes these are called the three marks of the church. A true church is going to be characterized by pure preaching of the Word of God, by sacraments that are rightly administered, and by church discipline that's actually exercised. And churches are not going to be entirely pure in these things. We're not going to be perfect expressions of these things. But if any of these marks are just completely left out or completely abused, then there's a question of whether that really is a legitimate church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's looking at the church in terms of its marks. We can also look at the church in terms of space or location. So let me just look up these passages. Yeah?
I do have a question. When it says sacraments rightly administered, is Calvin thinking about the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, that kind of thing, of people not partaking of both the bread and the wine? What is he thinking of?
Well, I think if you pushed him to what is the purest expression of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it would not be transubstantiation. One of the primary things about the sacraments is that they need to be Trinitarian. We have, especially baptism, we have a Trinitarian understanding of baptism. So the most historic Presbyterian practice has been, if you have experienced Trinitarian baptism, even if it's in a Roman Catholic church, we accept that as legitimate. Even though the priest understood it differently, you may have understood it differently. Nevertheless, it is a valid baptism because it was baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And to that extent, it was rightly administered. He certainly wanted to recover apostolic practice in the sacraments. And I'd have to revisit to see just how vocal he was against transubstantiation, whether he would say that that was a sign that it was not a true church or not. I don't know the answer to that.
I know that that whole thing was a big dispute, and the reformers disagreed.
Right.
Kind of split.
Right, yeah, one of the big splits among the reformers, and they just weren't able to come to one mind of, well, we all agree that transubstantiation is wrong, and transubstantiation is the idea that the wine literally becomes the blood of Christ, the bread literally becomes the body of Christ, although its accidental properties, those things we see and touch and taste, do not change, yet in substance, it's real Aristotelian kind of categories, it does change. The reformers were all agreed that that was wrong, but they had different ways in which they expressed what they thought was the proper way. And the Lutheran wing of the Reformation talked about consubstantiation. The word con means with the substance. And so the bread and the wine don't literally change into the body and the blood of Christ, but somehow the body and blood of Christ are there present with those substances, in, around, and under those elements. The body and blood of Christ are present. The other extreme is a position that's associated with Ulrich Zwingli. There's some question of whether Zwingli was entirely a Zwinglian, the way some people have come to say. But that was to say that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a mere memorial. So it is simply a stimulus to our thinking. We look at the bread, we think about Christ's body. We partake of the wine, we think about Christ's blood. But there's nothing really spiritually powerful going on there other than kind of the way in which our mind is engaged. And that's sometimes called the mere memorial view. Calvin was somewhere in the center, as he often is in these kinds of disputes. And he argued that Christ is spiritually present with the elements. There's a real, true presence of Christ, but it's not because the elements have been transformed into his literal body and blood, but because he, by the Spirit, is present with them in a powerful way. And Calvin wanted us to not think about the bread and the wine on the table being changed into the body and blood of Christ. He wanted to think about us by the Spirit being lifted up into the presence of Christ in the heavenlies. Because Jesus, in his body, his resurrected body, is in heaven now. And we, by the Spirit, join him. And so if we are supping with him at his table, Calvin would have us reflect upon the fact that that's really what the Spirit does. It brings us into the presence of Christ. It doesn't bring Jesus down to us on a table. It brings us up to Christ in the heavenlies. But those sorts of differences would not, you know, Calvin would say, well, if you're a Lutheran, therefore you're not doing it rightly. And I would just have to go back and see. You know, we have to remember that the Reformers really wanted to reform the one church. Their desire was not to break away. It was only when the Roman Catholic Church showed that they were going to be absolutely irreformable that they broke away. And I have no doubt that the Reformers would be discouraged by the multiplicity of denominations that exists in the world today. It's not a good thing. In God's providence, it's the situation we're in, and we can celebrate our heritage, but we don't want to celebrate the fact that the Church of Christ is divided. That's not a good thing. I'm probably going to write a church blog entry about that soon. I'm going to do something this month about the Reformation. So I don't know if that gets to some of your answer there, Inga. But
because he specifically uses the words rightly.
Right.
This is just what he had in mind when he says rightly.
Yeah, yeah. In terms of space or location, we have evidence of the way in which the church is met physically. Romans 16:3 through 5, Paul says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles likewise greet the church that is in their house." And so there was a church, a local congregation, that met in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. And then Philemon 2. Such a tiny book. Can somebody get Philemon 2? Because I'm just blanking here. It's just one verse.
Got it. And Apia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, in the church in your house.
Again, the church in your house. So, in its earliest stages, the apostolic church met in people's homes. And That was the earliest expression of the church. But then there were also regional churches. So Acts 9:31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And so there's churches in these various regions. And so there is both the multiplicity of churches that were meeting in houses, And then the regional churches that sometimes they would come together. You might talk about the church in Ephesus. Well, the church in Ephesus may have met in several different houses. We don't know particularly about the size of that. Now, we know there's archaeological evidence that's really kind of fascinating. We find some of these house churches, and sometimes they would tear out walls. You know, it was like fixer-upper or something. And they modified the interior of the house to expand it to allow more people to gather. And they might have a baptismal font or something like that that would symbolize, that would make clear that it was a church building. And so they met as individual congregations in houses, but then they also had regional churches as well.
Would that be sort of potentially the precursor of the presbytery, or are those two different? You think those are two different?
Well, it's really the council in Jerusalem that we read about in Acts, where we see the various churches sending representatives to the one gathering, because the Presbyterian polity, church government, has several levels. You've got the local church, and that is the session. We call these the courts of the church. There's the regional, which is presbytery. In some denominations, there's an intermediate thing here called the synod. That would be a larger region. You know, you might have like a West Tennessee Presbytery, but you might have a Midwest synod. We don't have that in the PCA. Some of the larger Reformed churches, I think the CRC may have that. And then we have the national, which is the General Assembly. And the more local you are, the more often you meet. So in our case, our session in terms of our business meetings is a court of the church. We meet every month, and then extra times as needed. Our presbytery meets 3 or 4 times a year, unless there's a reason for some extra meeting. Our National General Assembly meets once a year and has people from all these other. So we are a connectional church, but there's various levels based on sort of geography that divide us up. Sure, we might get to that probably in a later chapter on church government. But we could also talk about the church in terms of its character, and we won't look all these passages up. They're very common. There's various word pictures that are given, various images that we're called upon to view the church in light of in the New Testament. So the church is a body, and a body has unity and diversity, right? There's one body, but the body has many parts, or the body has many members. And this is an illustration that Paul likes to use, that we as a church are one, we're unified, but each of us is a member in the body, and each of us has a significant role to play, because you need both hand and feet. You need ears and noses. You need every part of the body for the body to be healthy. And it's a very organic picture of the unity of the church, physically, but also functionally. And then we're coming up in our evening series in Ephesians. We're in Ephesians 5, and even tonight we're going to start talking about this idea of the church as the bride of Christ. The bridal language was used of Israel in the Old Covenant. It's used of the church under the New Covenant, and it's a beautiful image, especially, and our focus in our message tonight is going to be the love of Christ for His church, the way a bridegroom loves a bride, but also the way in which he wants to sanctify the bride, to make the bride pure and holy. So that's a beautiful image that we find in both the Old Testament and the New. In 1 Peter 5, the church as a flock, that is a flock of sheep, and Peter calls the elders the shepherds of the flock. This picks up language from the Old Testament, from Psalm 23, the Lord is our shepherd. Also in the Old Testament, some of the elders, some of the religious leaders were referred to through the language of being shepherds of the sheep. Well, the sheep are a flock. They're a flock together. They're under shepherds both locally, and then primarily they're under the ultimate shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is a household. It's a household of faith. And in a household, you have, again, you have unity and diversity. You've got various members of the household, and yet they're tightly knit together by bonds of blood, bonds of kinship, and common purposes. All of these images are used to help us reflect on different aspects of what it means to be the church. And Lucas points out each of these images is deeply organic. They suggest growth, increased stature, loving union, nourishing and cherishing, and committed care and concern. And I think one of the answers to the anti-church spirit that is out there in our day is to remind people of these images of the church. It's one thing to say, I don't believe in the institutional church, you know, and what comes to your mind? Some big bureaucratic building with a bunch of people in little cubicles that are just running everything, and that's the church. Well, you never find that kind of, I mean, we certainly see there is church government, there's legitimate church government, but that's not the image that the New Testament uses when it talks about the church. It uses these organic images that are filled with implications of unity and of love and of shared concern and of committed care and of growth that just is going to happen in an organic way. And we should think of the church more in those kinds of categories. And if we think about it that way, and if we live as part of the church in that way, then I think we might go a long way to sort of correcting some of the anti-church stereotypes of what the institutional church is all about. The next section deals with some terms that we use a lot in Reformed circles, and that is the church visible and invisible. Lucas writes, the church can be described from the perspective of both earth and heaven. We typically think about this in terms of the visible and the invisible church. And we have some quotes here from chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession of Faith where these terms are described. The first is the invisible church. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, why is this church invisible? Well, it's the church through all of time, both history past, the present, and still to come. All the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof. Now, this is the church that is composed only of the elect. Those who are going to be with Christ for all eternity. And they are considered members of the invisible church. Sometimes people will say, well, that's the true church. Well, there's a certain sense in which that is the church in its truest manifestation, because that's the church that's going to persist through all eternity. But the visible church is also significant. And so the next paragraph in that chapter in the Confession says, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, that is not confined to one nation as before under the law. Remember, to say that our church is Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but to say we believe in the Catholic Church is to say that we believe in the church that transcends all those boundaries and barriers, such as existed when Israel was the special covenant people of God. The visible church is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, and it consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So one of the things you have to see when we talk about the invisible church and the visible church, we're not downgrading the significance of the visible church. The only church we can see, the only church we can know with any certainty, is the visible church. We know those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been a joy for the session recently to interview a number of people that are becoming members of our local church, Covenant Presbyterian Church. What is the requirement for membership in our church or in any church of our denomination? Well, we call it a credible profession of faith. And that means you express your belief in the gospel, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's credible because there's nothing in your life that would show that you're just being a hypocrite or a fraud. You have that profession of faith. Does that mean that the elders, when they examine that person, knows for sure whether or not they are of the eternally elect? No. We can't read the decrees of God. We can't look at the Lamb's Book of Life. We don't have access to that. All we have access to are the professions of faith that people make. And we, in an exercise of charity, if there's nothing in their life that goes against that, we accept that profession of faith as the basis for membership in the church. And also, one of the aspects of our covenant theology is we see God often works with households in his covenant dealings with his people. And so when Abraham professed his faith in Yahweh, and believing his word and his promises, he was given a sign of the covenant, and the sign of the covenant was circumcision. But it not only was applied to him, it was applied to male children through posterity who were circumcised when they were 8 days old. Were they making professions of faith when they were 8 days old? I don't think so. But they were considered within this community of the covenant, and therefore they bore the sign of the covenant. And we see, you know, Peter in Acts 2, the great sermon on Pentecost, he says, these promises are to you and to your children after you, to as many it will believe. We see household baptisms in the New Testament, households coming to faith. We saw that in our message today, right? The nobleman, the royal official, goes back to Capernaum, and because of the miracle of Jesus healing his son at a distance, he came to believe, and his whole household came to believe. And so, we believe that the visible church is constituted by those who make that profession of faith in Christ and their children. But note also the amazing things that it says about the visible church. The visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a visible manifestation in this world of people that are living under the kingship of Jesus. We don't want to say the kingdom is only the invisible church, which then would have no visible manifestation. No, the kingship of Jesus is evident through the visible church. And it's the house and the family of God, and out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So the church, the visible church, is not some optional extra. This is not to say that somebody can't be saved outside of the visible church. But just as Israel was said to be blessed because the oracles of God were committed to Israel under the Old Covenant, well, the oracles of God, the scriptures, Old Covenant and New Testament, Old Testament and New Testament, have been entrusted to the church. And it is in the church that the scriptures are preserved. It's in the church that the scriptures are proclaimed. It's the church in which the sacraments are to be celebrated. We'll have a chapter on the sacraments, but we don't believe that individuals should take it upon themselves to baptize others or to engage in the sacrament of communion. We can talk about that when we get to it. So the Westminster Confession has a very high view of the visible church. And ordinarily, you don't find salvation outside of the church because the church is where the gospel is being proclaimed. Larger Catechism, question 61, are all they saved who hear the gospel and live in the church? Answer, all that hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved, but they only who are true members of the church invisible. And in the book there was sort of Venn diagrams, I think, that Lucas had, and this might be the visible church. And if we wanted to talk about the invisible church, there'd be a great overlap here, probably even greater than that. But there's some that are in the visible church that are outside of the invisible church. In other words, there's some who make a profession of faith in Christ, but whose profession is not genuine. In the Gospel of John that we're looking at, we see that there were people who responded to the sign miracles of Jesus with enthusiasm. They believed in Jesus. That language is used. And yet, as the gospel progresses, it seems very clear that some of these people had a very shallow faith. And you think of the parables of the soils and how, you know, the seed is sown. The seed is the word of God. The seed is the gospel going forth. And there's some people who spring up right away. They look strong and healthy. They make a profession of faith. And yet the worries of the world, the cares of the world come along and they wither, and you realize they had no root. They didn't truly have a true faith. They had some response, maybe some emotional response. They made a profession. And the visible church is going to be filled with some who do not believe. And so I'm not, I don't follow sort of a Baptist view of preaching that says you need to have an altar call, you know, present the gospel every message. But I will frequently be pointing people to Christ and calling them to faith if they have not believed, because I don't assume that everyone's out there, which of course often includes visitors, even people who aren't members, but even among membership, I don't want to assume that everyone has genuine saving faith in Christ. The visible church is going to be a mixture all the way until Christ comes again. Confusion regarding the invisible and visible church distinction. The Roman Catholic Church pretty much wants to identify them by saying if you are in good standing with the visible Roman Catholic Church, you're in the invisible church. That's it. They're pretty much one and the same. All you need to do is get into our church and you are part of that invisible church. The Anabaptist approach, and this was a wing of the Reformation that's not directly in our heritage and we don't generally talk about as much. The modern expression of that most directly would be people like the Mennonites, the Hutterites, some of these Anabaptist groups. They believed only in regenerate church membership. They said only those who are truly regenerate should be members of the church. And so, in a sense, they also identified the visible church with the invisible church, because they wanted the visible church to be composed only of those who they knew were members of the invisible church. Now, we think the problem with that is, how do you know someone's truly regenerate?
Chasing a target you can't see.
Yeah, we don't have access to that. To some extent, the Baptist church is not the same as the Anabaptist church, but there's some connections there. You know, their profession of faith is required for baptism, but I don't think they're saying, we know that you're regenerate. So I don't think we would be careful not to identify Baptist with Anabaptist. There's connections, but they're not one and the same. But we can't maintain regenerate church membership as the ideal because we have no access to that knowledge. And so Calvin talked about charitable judgment in this regard. And that's why I said we as elders, when people come to make profession of faith, we want to discern that they have an understanding of the gospel and they claim to believe the gospel. There's nothing in their life that is a huge red flag saying this is probably a hypocrite. And so we have a charitable judgment. We assume, yes, we're going to treat you as a believer. And when I'm going to preach, I do preach mostly to believers. Not because I know everyone's regenerate, but there's sort of a charitable judgment that's there. Let me come down to the last section. Who are members of the church? Question 64, what is the visible church? The visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. And that just reiterates what we said before. Those who profess the true faith and their children. And we won't look up those passages, but if you're interested in some of this household emphasis throughout Scripture, the handout has six different passages. It's not exhaustive, but they're some of the key passages that show this household emphasis within God's covenant dealings with His people, which is brought into the New Testament church.
So are they defining the true religion as opposed to the Catholic religion or the Mormons' interpretation?
Yeah, they would. You know, there would be a core gospel truth that would be professing the true religion. But there's another statement in the confession. I didn't bring my confession with me, but there's a really good statement that says all churches of Christ are more or less pure. I mean, no individual congregation, no individual denomination is absolutely perfect. But there's a core of gospel truth that must be affirmed. And certainly groups like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Unitarians or United Pentecostals, those that deny the Trinity, we would say they are not Christian churches. That's one of the benefits of having creeds like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, is there are some core truths that are rooted in Scripture that are absolutely definitive of the church. And if you reject those truths, You can call yourself whatever you want, but you're not historically a Christian. And you're not, from a historical perspective, you don't qualify as a true church of Jesus Christ because you've denied some of those truths. And we would recognize that you can go a long way and still be a true church. And so, you know, in this postmodern age where non-denominationalism rules, there's a lot of fairly wacky stuff out there, a lot of pretty loose stuff out there that I wouldn't want to affirm, but I'm not going to deny that all these churches are not our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we believe in the Catholic Church. We believe in the one church. And I always think that there's a good chance that even in those groups, there may be something that they have latched onto even better than we have. And I think one of the ways I try to look at denominationalism is to see that in God's providence since the Reformation, as the church has been divided up, there's these different streams, and each stream has strengths and weaknesses. And I think one thing about confessing that we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church is that we recognize that we're not writing off the other streams, and we should be willing to learn from them. And we should be also humble even about our strengths. So, for instance, I think in our stream, in the Reformed and Presbyterian stream of the church, one of our great blessings is a gift of, I think, some very solid doctrinal understanding. I mean, our tradition is sort of known for deep doctrinal study and elaboration. The Westminster Confession is just a tremendous expression of doctrine. But that strength can become a weakness for us if we use the confession as a club to beat other people over the head with, because they don't have it all together and we do. You need to come. You need to be just like us. We need to have a humility even about our strength, because that's not really true to the teaching of our doctrine if we act that way and live that way. But we have charismatic brethren who probably have some things to teach us about the Holy Spirit. Not that we need to become charismatics, but maybe we have become, you know, we may have so little emphasis upon the Spirit that we might have something to learn from them. Or our worship service incorporates some things that maybe are stronger in the Anglican tradition or the Lutheran tradition. We can learn from other branches of the church. So we want to both, I certainly fully affirm what it means to be Presbyterian, the things we're studying about this book. I mean, I think this is the richest, truest expression of Christianity that I know of. But I also want to say I believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. And I want to say we have a lot of brothers and sisters in other streams of the Christian church, and we need to be able to appreciate them and also learn from them, even as we think they may have some things to learn from us.
So you think that the definition of faith and belief in the Trinity, as it's proclaimed in the gospel, separates what is a true church and what is not.
Because yeah, that's certainly one of the key doctrines that is absolutely necessary to be a Christian, is to believe in Trinity. Now, that's not to say that we understand the Trinity,
right?
Because there's mystery of Trinity. None of us can plumb the depths of the Trinity, and there may be some people that you know, they say they believe in the Trinity, and when they tell you what it is, actually that's a heresy. But they don't know that. And I'm not saying God is gonna not accept them because they're not able to express in formal theological categories what the Trinity is. But there are groups like the Mormons, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, like Unitarians, who know what these categories are and who reject them and say, we believe the Trinity is unbiblical. Well, that is outside the stream of the Christian church. How God will deal with individuals who are within those congregations who may have whatever views, that's up to him. But as a church that denies the Trinity, I can say that's not an expression of Christianity. That's not a Christian church.
But you often refer to them, almost always refer to them, as Christian churches in our culture today.
I don't.
No, I'm talking about like in the media and... You know.
They might. I mean, there was a big to-do about, I don't know, 10 years ago when Jimmy Carter said Mormons were Christians. Don't look to Jimmy Carter for great theology, because you're not going to find it there.